As we would continue to worship God, whose works are great, whose mercy passes all our thought, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Let us pray, and then we'll read the scriptures. We're going to read verses 4 through 17. 4 through 17. The first half of Genesis 2 this morning, and then that will be the subject matter of the ministry of the Word. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we know that there is none like You. Your majesty, Your sovereignty, Your greatness is beyond all comprehension. And Lord, we would bow before You in awe, in reverence, in respect and admiration. And Lord, as great is Your majesty, so great are Your mercies. Oh, Father, we again would bow that we should be the recipients of the mercy of such a mighty God. Lord, we delight in You and we thank You that You are the God who condescends, the God who draws near to meet us in our need, the God who lifts us up from the dust and crowns us with loving kindness and mercy, the God who satisfies our years with good things. The God who will not leave nor forsake us. The God who is our Creator and our Redeemer. How glorious and excellent You are. Father, we thank You for Your Word. O God, will You grant that we might understand more about You and more about ourselves as we open Your Word here in Genesis 2. Lord, will You teach and instruct us? Will You help me to be faithful? Will You guide me that I might be faithful to Your Word by Your Spirit? Lord, will You help us by Your Spirit to receive these things, to be enlightened in our minds, to be strengthened in our faith, and Lord, increased in our love for You. In Jesus' name, amen. The inspired writer says in chapter 2 and verse 4, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and it flows around the whole land of Havilah, and there where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die.'" This is the account, says the inspired writer, or you might see in some of your marginal references in verse 4 of chapter 2, "These are the generations of the heaven and the earth in the day that the Lord created them." I want us to consider this section now, this additional section, this clarifying, this completing section, as it were, of the account of the creation of man in verses 4 through 17. The prologue is over. The prologue has gone through the first chapter and the first three verses of chapter 2. And now we come to really what is the account of human history. It is human history that we are now considering. Verse 4 forms the link between the prologue of really what we might call cosmic history, the beginning of the cosmos and the universe, but now we come to human history, particularly considered from verse 4 and following. The terminology here, the generations of the heavens and the earth that we find in 2:4, really, if you might remember from our introduction to this book, this really forms the structure of the book of Genesis. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Terah. These are the generations of Jacob. And it forms really the tenfold structure of the book of Genesis. And now we come to the really what we might call the first book of history at the beginning of the history of man. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. It's interesting because in all of the other accounts, these are the generations of particular individuals. But as we open up this very first book, it says these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. In other words, what is the progeny? What is the offspring of the heavens and the earth? Really, it begins to tell us significantly that the rest of this book is going to be about man himself, the creation of God. And that is what we're going to consider as we go through this section of Genesis 2. There is a shift here. We saw largely the creation of the heavens and the earth. And we considered them in the formation of their days. But now it begins to narrow. The focus begins to be upon man himself rather than the whole cosmos. And it's focused differently. And so as we come to it, we ought to realize that even as we might see that there is a little bit of a difference between chapter 2 and chapter 1, there is a reason for that difference. And the reason for that difference is simply the emphasis. The emphasis in chapter 1 was on the chronology of the creation. The emphasis in chapter 2 is on the relationship of that creature with the creation, that is, that creature man. The emphasis is on the relation of man to his God and to his creation. And so we're going to see some things that are different. Some men, as you know, skeptics, who call themselves scholars, will look at these sections and say there's an obvious difference, even we see in a sense, between the order of things in chapter 1 and the order of things in chapter 2. But the interest of the inspired writer in chapter 2 is not on order, as I said, but on the relationship of man to that created order in which he lives. We would think that probably we're smarter than the inspired writer, that he himself would not notice what we would say are contradictions in the text. But indeed, they're already set there, and the inspired writer, having penned chapter 1, also pens chapter 2 and sees no contradiction between them. In fact, it's even stranger that our Lord Jesus Christ sees no contradiction to those when, challenging the Pharisees with regard to their view of marriage, cites both from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In the very same verse. And so indeed, Christ found no contradiction and considered that they were wholly consistent. But what I want us to see, and I want us to get into a detail of it, but I want us to see also that there is an emphasis, a change in emphasis here, not only as it goes from what is the universal and cosmic to the more personal in terms of man, but even the very name of God now that is being used shows us there is a change. Will you notice the name that is now used beginning in verse 4 that has not been used at all up until this point? It is a name now that will appear consistently almost 20 times in chapters 2 and 3 and then will disappear to be found only one more time in the Pentateuch in Exodus 9:30. It appears 20 times here in this section, and then it almost just evaporates out of the Pentateuch. It appears other places in the rest of the Old Testament, but principally it's just magnified here. Up until this point, God has been referred to by the name Elohim. He has been referred to by that name by which he himself is mighty and sovereign and omnipotent and majestic. Everything has been focused in chapter 1 on the majesty and the glory and the power and the authority of God. But now when it comes into this dealing with man himself more particularly, it's not the name Elohim, it is the name the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. This unique name that is used And of course, those critical, skeptic scholars say, you see what's happened here? We had one man writing chapter 1, and then we had another man that stuck chapter 2 together. They can't even get God's name right. And we say, well, maybe there's another explanation for it. Maybe it is because God, as he deals with man, as he prepares a place for him, as he sets out his responsibility, he says, listen, I am not just simply mighty, majestic, sovereign, great God, but I'm Yahweh. I'm the Lord, the personal Lord. I'm the Lord who enters into relationship with men. I'm the one who will take them and draw near to them and own them and make them my own. And that is the name which he does. He unites his glory and his majesty toward that very personal name. And that is the name that is now used almost exclusively in chapters 2 and 3. Yahweh Elohim, the Redeemer Creator. The God who brings men into relationship with himself, the God who made them. It is a glorious word, I think. It denotes a personal God who is powerful. A sweet God who is sovereign. A merciful God who is mighty. A near God who is great. It's that name. Indeed, you know, we might look at it, and if we could compact that name and find it, in a sense, being renamed in the New Testament, I will tell you what the name Yahweh Elohim is in the New Testament. It's the name Father. It's the name Father. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of those who believe in him. The God who draws near and owns and comes into relationship to us through Jesus Christ, the mighty God. Here it is, this name, Lord God. What a glorious name. The mighty God is our personal God. In fact, it's interesting, just as a note to you, that name disappears for a little while in chapters 2 and 3. As I said, it appears 20 times, at least in that section, but it disappears in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 3. And what is taking place in chapters 3, verses 2 and 5? It is the discourse between Eve and the serpent. In other words, in that place where God himself is being misrepresented as a God who is harsh, a God who is restrictive, a God who holds out, a God who is stingy, when he is being misrepresented in the garden, then the name Lord God disappears from the divine conversation, because that is not who he is. It's a very interesting way. Indeed, we see that it is no accident. Indeed, this name, it is no just device of some kind of redactor trying to put things together to make. This is really under the inspiration of God, the name of God, the blessed name of God by which we shall see him working in chapters 2 and 3. What is significant about this history, dear people, is it is your history. I mean, it's not something that we ought to look at and say, well, this is kind of wonderful. Like reading the life of Abraham Lincoln, for example. No, this is our history. We all come out of the loins of Adam and Eve. There is only one race. It is the human race. This is, as we could say, our mother and father in history. This is our history. We ought not to look at this really in some kind of disinterested and detached way, thinking that it really has no connection to us, because it has every connection with us. Why we are who we are, how we came to be, the whole condition of everything is rooted and tied to this. We can't get away from this. This is our history. And we are looking at the beginning of our family tree. We are beginning to look at everything that has fallen out from this. And so we ought to take a peculiar interest in it. This was what was originally our heritage. This is what initially was our calling. This is what initially was our place. This is what God designed for us to enjoy and for us to be. We lost it. They lost it. And the only way it can be gathered again is back in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our history, dear people. I want us to consider this, though, as we go through it now, under three simple headings this morning. I want us to consider, first of all, the creation of man in verses 5 through 7. The creation of man in verses 5 through 7. Then I want us secondly to consider the habitat for man, or habitat for humanity, if you want to call it that. Verses 8 through 14. And then in verses 15 through 17, the responsibility of man. The creation of man, the habitat, or you might say the place for man, and then the responsibility of man. That's what I want us to consider in this very wonderful section of Scripture. Verses 5 through 6 begin this section of the creation of man. And I should tell you, basically, they form the context for the creation of man. That they set the scene, as it were, that tells us in a certain measure what man is for. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. What is described here, dear people, is really the untended, uncultivated condition of the place where man was. It was basically an uncultivated, untilled place. The word that is used for shrub and plant of the field is not used in the very first part of chapter 1. It's not, in other words, this is not the vegetation that God created in day 3. This is evidently that vegetation that is to be cultivated by man. That vegetation that required the handiwork of God. In other words, there was none of that because it required a man to till it. It required rain from heaven to allow it to grow. There was a provision of God, verse 6, a mist, some say springs, that used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. What a wonderful picture. I think about it every time my sprinkler system goes on. There it is, man's artificial device for Genesis 2:6, rising up and then sprinkling and watering the earth. I think there it is, the handiwork of God imitated by man. But evidently, indeed, what we really see is these are a bunch of what are called circumstantial causes or conditions. The condition that existed that required the creation of man. There was no shrub. There was no plant. Why? Because God had not sent rain and there was not man. This forms the context. The point is that the flourishing of the land depends upon the work of God and the work of man. It was required that even these waters that would come out of the earth, they themselves would have to be gathered and focused and channeled that they might take care of the plants of the field. It was necessary that man be there. That's really the point. And that point brings us to verse 7. That point brings us to verse 7. The very description, the very special description of the creation of man. You remember that we are told in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that God created man in his own image. Now we are told specifically how he did that. We are brought into to see the very personal work of God. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And it's really glorious here. It's not that man is created by just the mere voice of God. It's not that God just spoke and man just came into a being. What the inspired writer is intending on showing us is that when God created man, he was not detached, he was not distant. But the creation of man was something that was the very handiwork and breathwork of God. God was not detached from making man in his image, but it was really a direct, hands-on, face-to-face activity of God. Again, what is being emphasized here, as was emphasized in the uniqueness of the creation of man in Genesis 1, is the specialness and the uniqueness and the intimacy with which God himself regards man and the very handiwork that he is. Notice, divine, who are we? Who are we? We are the handiwork of God. That is what we are. We are his special handiwork. Notice the very words that are used. The Lord God formed. That word is used so often in the Old Testament. Maybe the most common example that we might know is of the potter and the clay. It speaks of a hands-on activity. It speaks of design. It speaks of deliberation. It speaks of carefulness. It speaks of skill. That's what it speaks about. In other words, this was a work of divine intention, deliberation, skill, and carefulness. That is what we are. Man was created that way, out of the deliberate working and shaping of God. And it's marvelous, is it not? It is a marvelous work. But notice what he makes us from. Man isn't created ex nihilo. Man isn't created like the universe was, out of nothing. What are we made out of? Dirt. Yeah, some of you. Yeah. We were made out of something that isn't much of anything. That ought to be grounds of our own humility. As Matthew Henry said, dust isn't much. But that's what he took and made us from. In other words, God created us out of existing substance. The dust of the ground. The dust of the ground. Dust is the raw material of our making. And indeed, this ought to be a humbling matter to consider the matter that we are made of, just dust. But God did that. But we were created, you see, as material beings. There is a certain sense in which we have, as those material beings created out of the dust of the ground, a close affinity to the very ground from which we were created. And in fact, the divine language that is used here notes that affinity. The word that is used for man is Adam, or Adam. The word that is used for ground is Adama. And basically what the scripture says is Adam was created from Adama. I mean, we could say, maybe if we wanted to try to find some kind of modern English expression, it's like this. God created the earthling from the earth. That's the idea. The affinity is found even so much that he can name us, as it were, from the very substance from which we were taken. In other words, there is that affinity between us and the creation in which God took us. It is, as it were, our cradle. As we shall see, it will be our working place. We are to work that which we were taken from. There is an incredible suitability about us as men, as the creation of God, for the very realm in which we live. And as we shall see, sadly, because of man's disobedience, he goes back. Not only is the ground his cradle and his workplace, but it's also his grave. But this is what man is. He is basically taken from the ground, uniquely suited for earthly existence and an earthly task, to be embodied, to be basically of material substance. But, you say, is that all he is, a clod? No, he's more than a clod. In fact, if God had not done what he did next, we would just simply be clods. We'd just simply be a God-shaped piece of dirt. But there is something else that says God formed man of dust from the ground, and not only is there divine formation, there is divine animation. And again, in a very peculiar use of words, we're told the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Animals themselves are said to be living souls in Genesis. Animals are said to possess the breath of life. But there is no place that we read in all of the scriptures of this unique impartation of life in this unique way as with man. How the breath came to man. As there is a close connection, you see, between man and the world and the dust and the dirt from which he came, there is also a close connection with the God who gives him life. There is intimacy with the ground, there is intimacy with God. As one has said, the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss, the breath of God into the face of man. That is what it speaks about. And as one aspect of our formation would really just speak of the grounds of our humiliation and humility. And really we might even just say our commonness with this created order. There is this aspect of divine impartation that speaks of the ennobling character of man. We share the breath of God. That is why we live. It is the breath of God. This is really indeed, really, and what marks man out is not just simply a natural, but a supernaturally enabled living being. And that is the result of it. Man became a living being. I think of that account in 2 Kings 4 of Elisha. And you might remember again where the Shunammite widow who had taken care of Elisha for some season, her son died. And remember, he's just laid out on a bed in the upper place. His breath was gone from him. And then we're told of that wonderful account where Elisha goes up and, as it were, lays himself out upon the dead boy. And it says, puts mouth to mouth, eye to eye, and his body came back to life. It warmed again. And we just have it, as it were, in my own mind, again, without getting causing your mind to get so kind of anthropomorphically perverted. But this whole idea of God Himself just laying Himself upon us as we were just simply nothing but dust, and breathing into us His life. This is what He did. Or maybe you might even think maybe more poetically and metaphorically of the vision of Ezekiel that he has in 37 of the Valley of Dry Bones. Can these dry bones live? Oh Lord, you know. Prophesy to these bones and say to them, live. And the prophet preaches, and as he preaches, he begins to see the Spirit of God go into the bones, and those bones rise to life, having been covered with sinew and flesh. It's just this whole idea of divine animation and life, and as a result of this personal forming by God, this personal animating by God, man becomes a living soul. A living soul. Literally one whose life now is in the image and likeness of God. Beloved, it says, and just a note for some of you that get confused about this wording, living soul. The Hebrews really, in a sense, aren't like us, or maybe many of us influenced by whether it's old Greek thought that man himself has this metaphysical soul. That's not really was an issue of their concern. Soul was broad. Soul could mean life. Soul could mean person. Soul could mean being. Soul could mean principle. Soul could mean appetite. Soul could mean desire. Basically, to speak of a living soul was basically just to speak, as our translation says very carefully, a living being. That's what it was. The scripture here doesn't say that man possesses a soul. It says that he is a soul. That is what he is. He's a soul. He's a whole-souled being. He is made of material and he's made of immaterial. He is a unity. He's a glorious unity, is what he is. The scripture here isn't trying to divide up man into his constituent parts. It is just saying that he is a living being, and the reason he is living is because God took him out of the dust, formed him with his creative will and hand, and he breathed into him life. And what accounts for him, that his whole living identity, is the handiwork and the breath of God. This is what man is. Now I want to just say a couple of observations about that from this text. Listen, the scripture does not present man here as just simply, as many would want to present him nowadays, as just a complex collection of chemicals and chemical reactions and electrical impulses. He is more than that. He is more than just simply a product of a long progression of random mutations and happenings. He's more than just something that just kind of was spawned out of the increasing advance of animal life. Why can I say that? Because I've got some kind of preconceptions against the evangelical hypothesis. Evangelical. Evolutionary hypothesis. Evangelical? No way. But listen, I cannot be true to a faithful reading and interpretation of the biblical account by saying that man in any way has his origin from the lower creation. It says man was taken not from the hip of a monkey, nor from the horn of a rhino. It says he was taken from the dust of the earth. And that man's animation does not come as the result of a progression of animate beings, but that man who was taken from the dust with a radical disconnection from the rest of the creation
His life is accounted for by the sole fact that God breathed into him and made him what he was. Amen. Now what I have to do, if I'm going to embrace a scientific hypothesis such as evolution, is I'm going to have to reject a simple biblical hermeneutic of the scriptures. And I can't go against that. I am not saying here that the inspired writer is seeking to give us a scientific explanation for what man is. He's not. But he is giving us a correct explanation. And what I see is no connection with the monkey or the ape or the lizard or the amphibian or the little amoeba wandering out in the midst of the ocean someplace. That's all I can say. There is no way, in other words, what I'm saying is if we want to be honest with the text, that we can be consistent with an evolutionary hypothesis in terms of understanding the nature and being of man himself. But listen, I think our text also, though, gives us an understanding of the very thing that becomes a quandary for those who embrace that. Why does man in some way seem to look like the beasts? Walk like the beasts, breathe like the beasts. Because as we understand, and even as we shall see, they themselves are also formed from the very same substance. They were created and God gave them life. They are living creatures. They are formed from the ground. They were made by God to live in this environment as well. And we would be absolutely surprised if the very creatures that he would make, whether higher or lower, themselves would be unsuitable for the environment in which God created them. There is an affinity. We would expect an affinity. We all came from the same dust, formed from the ground. And so indeed, again, I say that we ought not to be surprised by these things. There will be a measure of some correspondence because of this very likeness and similarity which we bear. But also we need to understand what marks the uniqueness of man is what? It is the breath, the inbreathing of God, and the fact that however he created this creature of dust and breathed into him, God defines him in terms of his own image, unlike anything else. You see, that is what is important. That is what is important. We are created in the image of God, and we share the breath of God. We do disorder. We do disservice, dear saints, if we, and we begin to see it very early here, if we disdain the body. If we look at our physical element and basically say, as many have said, well, you know, it just don't matter what the body is or what the body does. Or maybe if we look at the body and just say the body is evil, what we need to do is we basically need to repress it and restrain it. We need to kind of just inhibit every single one of its influences in kind of a real strict asceticism. Listen, this body is evil. Or we basically say it really doesn't really matter what I do with my body. My body can do whatever it wants because it really doesn't make any difference. But the reality is that we were created to be embodied creatures. We were created to be fleshly, bodily. And it does matter because this is what God made us to be. What happens in the body, what we do in the body, how we use the body is very important. One other point that I would make before we move on. And it's something that's always I've always thought really delightful. Is God made man exactly right for the environment that he would put him in? He was made just exactly right for that environment. And as I think about that, I think about the new heavens and the new earth. I think, boy, what a glorious place that will be. And you know what God will do when Christ shall come and raise this body of humiliation and conform it to the body, likeness to the body of his glory? You say, how in the world can I inhabit paradise? How can I behold the glory of God without blowing up? And you know what? He's going to make us a body of glory just like Christ that will be absolutely perfectly suited for the new and eternal creation. Amen. That is what I look forward to. I mean, the creation groans and I groan. We all groan waiting for the redemption of our bodies. The creation groans when itself will be released from this bondage and this futility which God himself has subjected it. It all looks, we long and we plead for that day when this creation will be liberated from this bondage, when God shall bring in that glorious regeneration, the new heavens and the new earth, and we physically will be able to enjoy perfectly the place that Jesus Christ has prepared for us. I mean, that is our hope, dear saints. And here, and in some sense, we realize that in that beginning paradise, man was perfectly suited for that perfect place. And one day again, we will be perfectly suited for that final paradise. This is what we were made for initially. To enjoy what God had made. Well, I want to go in the second place in verses 8 through 14. Verses 8 to 14, I want us to look at the place or the habitat for man. Verses 8 through 14. God now kind of, we see the picture going from God as a potter who forms, now as a planter who makes and builds a garden for man. He makes it for man. The whole focus here again, you remember that the whole creation itself, God was preparing a place for the foot of man, for the eye of man, for the provision of man. And now as we come to Genesis 2, that focus now is made more defined, more clear, that God Himself, having made man, now prepares a special, perfect, beautiful, idyllic, wonderful, all-abounding, sufficient, rich place for man. This is what He does. I mean, what we are introduced to is not only the glory and wonder of a God who would draw near to us and even invite us by the very name by which He calls Himself Lord God and form us and be intimately involved with our making and our living, but now a God Himself who shall form a wonderful place for us to live for our Father Adam and Eve. Notice, there's a focus now. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. Special place. Let me tell you a couple of things. It's a real place. It's a real place. This is history. That's the other thing, and maybe I didn't mention at the very beginning. These are the generations, verse 4, of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations will follow 9 more times. And the 9 more times that it follows, it's not dealing with myth, it's not dealing with legend, it's dealing with real personal historical facts. And this very first time it appears lets us know that we are dealing not with myth, not with legend, but real historical facts, people, and places. I mean, it's amazing. We are brought to the very womb of human history. We are able to see the very conditions that existed and the very character of what man was when God initially made him. But notice, it's a very specific place. God planted, the Lord God, the personal great God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. Eden is a geographical place. The garden is in that geographical place. When it says east, it's probably talking from the perspective of Moses and the children of Israel, whether they were in the wilderness as they were. East of Canaan, east of Sinai, Mesopotamia, the middle of the rivers. Some would say that Mesopotamia is modern-day Iraq. What? Eden was there? Yeah. Most likely it was close to there, not far from there. I mean, that's where it was. Eden itself denotes that the very word itself means pleasure or delight. It means lushness. The name is a glorious name. He planted a garden in a delightful and lush place. Probably the whole world at that time, as we are told, there was probably not a corner of the world that did not just bear the evidence of the glorious handiwork of God, in which every single living thing and every plant, as it were, that came out of the ground just bore glorious witness to the manifold wisdom and character of God. But there was another place, this delightful, lush place, and it's there that God plants a garden, a park. An enclosed and pleasant place is the idea of the word. It's the very word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word garden, translates paradisos. from which we get paradise. That's the very idea here. God put paradise in Eden. Man, I mean, that's a loading up of terms, isn't it? That's a loading up. It's giving us a glorious thing, an enclosed, protected, pleasant, delightful park. He put us into this park, this place that would later be called the Garden of God, not because God necessarily occupies it, but it is the place where God will meet with men. It becomes a picture, as we shall see, even of the temple of God. It is a place where God meets with his people. This is primeval paradise. It is a real place. But notice, as he describes this place, and oftentimes in the Old Testament, the word Eden is often associated with well-watered oases with plenty of trees. And indeed, that's what we find at the very beginning. Notice verse 9. The first description that we have of this real place is that out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. What comes to your mind? Every tree that it says here is pleasing to the sight. I mean, God says, listen, before I feed your gut, I'm going to feast your eyes. I mean, it's not just simply that God made a big, huge vegetable garden that man could fill up his stomach. But God says, I'm going to put you in a place and you are going to see nothing but beauty every place you look. Beauty just towering to the skies. Good, desirable to the eyes. It was a beautiful place, aesthetically. In other words, the breath of man was being taken away as he lived in it. God was surrounding him with beauty. God loves beauty. God creates beauty. God is the source of what is beautiful. And then this is really what it is. We understand beauty only as God himself makes it and defines it. But notice also, it was bountiful. Man could look at beauty and find all of his aesthetic faculties indeed enthralled and filled and satisfied. But at the same time, the beauty was able to fill his stomach and take care of his practical needs. It was good for food. There's just an abundance here. And in fact, some just says an extravagance. Man was overloaded. This was a place in which God put man, and there was no insufficiency. There was no stinginess. What we need to understand here is what God had placed him in when the temptations and the wiles of the devil come. This is what she begins to forget. This is what Adam turned his back on. He turned his back on, she forgot the beauty and the bounty which was surrounding them by the goodness of God. There wasn't a tree that was not beautiful. There was not a thing which they could not enjoy from those beautiful trees. And we're told of two trees in particular. Ventura, you know, many of you, has its two trees up by the Sheehy residence. They're still up there, up on the top. If you look toward the north this way, you'll see on top, just behind the residences of Ventura, you'll see two trees. And God has two trees in the middle of the garden. Two trees, it says, in addition to all those beautiful, pleasing, edible trees. Two trees were marked off, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Guess what? They are real trees. They aren't holographic images. It isn't a metaphorical description of something that was something different. They were real trees. They are mentioned with all the other trees. There's no distinction made. Again, we understand again that these are real trees that were set in the garden. And in a sense, Adam understood what those trees were. In the Proverbs, the tree of life is used metaphorically in that book of wisdom to speak of that which heals and enhances and celebrates life. These aren't magical trees, but this tree of life was a tree evidently by the appointment and enablement of God that was to be the sustaining of life for man. It was a tree from which he himself could freely eat. God had given him life, but that life would be sustained and continued even by being able to eat from a tree in the middle of the garden. That man would understand that the source of his being and existence comes from God himself. That man would understand all his days that he is dependent upon another for his being and existence. A tree of life. But also there was another tree. And this is the tree, we're told, of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a remarkable tree. We're not given any descriptions of these trees. We're not given any idea of their properties. All that we are told here, as we shall see, is this tree was prohibited. Eat everything, but not this. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What can we understand about this tree? Well, I'm going to leave that until the next exposition so we can get to it. I want to move on and we'll speak a little bit more about that tree. It became a tree of decision. It became a tree of decision for the destiny of man. And the first thing that we might note about it, if we would begin to speculate about that tree, is that was the very problem that led Eve into her ruin. The devil got her into a speculation about that tree rather than listening to the Word of God. I want to move on, though. I want to move on. Notice verses 10 through 14. 10 through 14, if verse 9 speaks of the beauty and bounty of the trees that surrounded man, verses 10 through 14, which kind of sometimes just seem like a primeval prehistoric geography lesson in which I have no idea where any of those things are. Well, that's probably true. Men don't know where two of those rivers are. Where's the Pishon and the Gihon River? Who knows? Who knows? We know of the Tigris and we know of the Euphrates, but it's interesting. And again, the way it's described, notice it says a river flowed out of Eden. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. What is it saying? I mean, it's talking again. It talks about the rivers that flow out. It talks about a river that was large enough, rich enough that itself could be split into four tributaries and, as it were, go out into the rest of the world and water it and fertilize it and give it life surrounding all of the rich resources. The headwaters of blessing, of worldly blessing, were located in Eden, is the idea. Life, the source of it, flowed out of Eden. And God in His mercy had placed man at the headwaters. At the headwaters of life and blessing, refreshment, which the waters represent. Man was there. He wasn't at the one little tributary. He wasn't out someplace out in the desert hoping that a little bit of the streams of the Tigris or the Euphrates might lap upon his own doorstep. He was at the headwaters. He was in the very place before they split up into the rest of the world. He was enjoying the richest of blessings, the glory and beauty of the created order around him, the trees that God had placed, that he could see and that he could taste. And he himself was able to refresh himself at a stream that was ever living. I mean, indeed, these pictures may come to your mind. In other pictures, we picture that scene in Ezekiel's mysterious temple scene in Ezekiel 47, where we're told of water coming out from the temple and beginning to flow richly up at men's ankles and then flowing up higher and higher. We read in Revelation 22 of a river flowing out from the throne of God. And on all the sides of this river is the tree of life bearing its fruit throughout the year. It is a picture of return to Eden, a picture of fullness, a picture of life, a picture of refreshment. And indeed, this is the way it began. Man was placed right in the very center of all of the manifested goodness and generosity and richness of God. That is where he was. That's where he put us. He put this creature, this glorious creature, into the most glorious and beautiful and bespeckled paradise, speckled with onyx and bdellium and gold, the very minerals that would be found in the fabric of the temple and the tabernacle, the very minerals themselves that would be found in the weave of the priest's garments and the stones upon his shoulder. And it was indeed, the picture is given to us as it is developed, that what man was doing was living, as it were, in the created natural temple of God on earth. It was a sanctuary. It was a sanctuary where God placed him. a place where he could enjoy all of the benefits of God's fellowship, the riches of his presence. It was the best place man could be. And so I come finally to the responsibility of man, verses 15 through 17. 15 to 17. Notice it. It kind of takes up where verse 8 left off. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden." And then basically from there we're told the nature of that garden, where he put the man. But verse 15 takes up from that planting of man in the garden, from what he planted man in to what he planted man for. To what he planted man for. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall die.'" He put him there. And the word is so wonderful here. And I don't know why the translators don't kind of give it the nuance that it has. But it's a different word. We're told in verse 8, he placed man, at least my version, he placed man. In verse 15, it says he put man. But the word that is used there literally is the word cause to rest. Nuah sounds a lot like someone that we know gave rest to the earth by the name of Noah. Nuah. He put man there. It is a resting place. It was to be a sanctuary and stronghold. God rested him there. That's what he did. He provided a place where he could enjoy the glory of God, and a place where he could rest. And indeed, as a haven, a safe haven, a place of safety, divine presence and divine protection. And he only gave him two responsibilities. Two responsibilities is all that he had. Keep the garden, keep my word. That's all there is. In that glorious place, he gave that glorious creature, keep my garden, keep my word. If you want to enjoy the blessings of all that I have made for you, you say paradise and he's got to work? How can that be paradise? It is. It is paradise. Notice, that's the condition of employment. He says he puts him in this place to cultivate it and keep it. Literally, to work it and guard it. Man was given a calling. Man was given a task. And it was to take care of the very creation that God had created for him. Paradise is not unemployment. Paradise is not an idle hand. Paradise is putting our hands to that which God has called us in the place where he has called us. Now we know because of the fall, work has a bad name. Why? Because now the work we do, we have to do by the sweat of our brow. Now the work we do, we find opposed by the very creation itself. Initially, that when Adam worked it, it just gladly yielded up its crops. Adam did not find himself resisted or opposed as he put his hands to the labor. It was a labor of joy. It was a painless labor. It was a joyful labor. And in a certain sense, it was an unwearying labor. It was what heaven itself shall be as we serve the living God in the strength of his grace in that glorious place. His servants shall serve him. We're always going to be workers. What we don't ever want to be is unemployed in the service of God. And paradise was serving that very glorious creation which God himself had made. It was probably an exertion that, you know, when he pushed, there was an equal and corresponding result. In other words, his effort was always rewarded. It never fell to the ground. Everything that he put his hand to found its harvest. Not like now, right? I mean, I push. And I love to lawn, mow my lawn. I love to take care of my little garden, as it were. But I push and it pushes back. I mean, it struggles, and then as I water it and everything else, up comes those awful dandelions and that other grass that is like spaghetti grass. You pull it out and the rest of your yard comes out. I can't keep the marathon going, and I say, oh, this isn't what it was like there. Oh, I remember it. But indeed, Adam did not know what we know. Adam knew that as he was placed there, that God had just given him a calling, a fruitful labor, that his primal existence was not idleness and unemployment, but it was taking the very body that he had created and using it in useful service in the very ground from which he was taken. Work is a good and glorious thing. Sin has corrupted it. Don't ever look at work as a bad thing. How wonderful that must have been. That was his job. But notice, keep the garden, keep the word of God. There was a condition of employment. Till it, work it. In fact, let me just say one other word again. The very words that are used for working and keeping with regard to the garden are words that are later used of the priests with regard to the temple itself. Again, the picture is keeps coming back to us that man, as it were, even in his work, was engaged in worship. Amen. He was working in the, as he gave himself freely and obediently to the task that God had gave him in the world, doing in the place where God had placed him the work that God had given him. He was engaged in worship and the service of God. But the condition of enjoyment is given here in verses 16 and 17. Man is given a divine word, double-edged. You may, and you may not. Or you shall not. From any tree, isn't it wonderful again? Just please, as we come to this, this initial revelation of God. As we begin, because this is God's introduction to us. This is the first impressions that He wants us to have as we seek to be worshipers of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, the first command is what? Eat freely. Enjoy. Run the course of this glorious creation that I have made you. And eat from that tree and that tree and that tree and that tree and that tree. I've given you a smorgasbord. I've laid out a table that no man could ever lay. I've left nothing that you do not need before you. Eat it up. Take fully of it. I have not set it there before you to fence it all up that you cannot partake of it. I've given you an abundance. I've given you an extravagance. It is the grace and the mercy and the fullness of God that we would partake of the things that He's freely given. That's what He desires. And I think indeed, part of that which we could partake of, what He could partake of there, was that tree of life. It is not likely that Adam was created immortal. Yes, God had given him life, but the sustaining of that life, his life depended on God. It always did. And the tree was the means by which he could sustain that life. And so God says, go eat, go eat. Go eat of that tree in the middle. But then God says one other thing. And parents, we know this one. We were little kids. Don't touch that one. I don't mean touch. Don't eat. We'll get into that distinction later. Don't eat. Don't eat. Kids, you remember this? It seems almost invariable. Kids, every single toy in that room, just don't touch that mama's vase right over there. Boom. Okay, now that wasn't... There they go. You know, that's the way it is. I think about that again when I hear this. But this is us. God just simply, in the face of His rich provision, in the face of His generous permission, He sets off just one single limitation. You can have everything that you want. Everything that's going to feed you life, everything that's going to please your eye, everything that's going to satisfy your physical appetites. Just don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because in the day you do it, if you don't think I'm serious, you shall surely die. It's kind of an amazing word to find in paradise, isn't it? You will die. I mean, God sets it out so clearly, so simply. You eat from every tree but this one. And basically what this tree does is reminds man that for all he enjoys from God, he still must obey God. That tree in the middle there, those two trees, one is the source of life for everything that man is. He still depends upon God. And for everything that man can enjoy, he still must, as a condition of the enjoyment of everything that God provides, listen to what God says. Do you want to be happy? Enjoy what is provided, but enjoy it according to His terms. I set the boundaries of your enjoyment. And this is what He does. We'll speak more about that tree. Because I know some of you just want to get into it, but we will speak about that. But He's addressing man here as a responsible moral agent. This is not an incidental matter. The death penalty will come if you do not pay attention to me. And the full ramifications of that we shall see in the fall and in the fallout. And the ramifications of the fall of Adam will be still played out until the end of the book of Revelation. It set off a course that we ourselves are still wreaking the havoc of. But let me just say these things as we close. The goodness of God that is manifested in the rich provision carries into the prohibition. Do you understand what I'm saying? The goodness of God that says, listen, enjoy everything that I've provided. That must be marked by the goodness of God. Man is living in a place that God has prepared. The goodness of God that says that. God does not change in character when He says, don't eat that. The very goodness of God that marked His generous provision is also the goodness of God that attends His prohibition. And it is all our wisdom to recognize that God does not change in His goodness. When He gives in all of His bounty, He is good. And when He withholds in all His wisdom, He is good. Beloved, that is our wisdom. Our wisdom is to take His word for what is good for us. Our wisdom is to enjoy that good as He gives it. And our wisdom is to not grasp what He in His goodness withholds from us, because He's unchanged in both of them. To enjoy good, we must simply trust and obey. I mean, it's amazing. The tree, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, becomes the first opportunity for man to express an obedient gratitude to God for everything else that He gave to him. I mean, it's an amazing thing. It is a wonderful thing that God should be so generous to man. And He should put such a limitation, as small as it were, limitation. It's not arbitrary. God knows what He is doing, and He is good in all His doing. Dear people, God's purposes for our fulfillment, and we'll open this up, is not found in us exerting our own moral autonomy and idea of what we can grasp and can't grasp. No, the way of human fulfillment and joy. Our fulfillment is realized in enjoying God in the place that He prepares for us, serving God in the work that He gives to us, and trusting God in the word that He instructs us. That's all of our enjoyment. All of our enjoyment, even in this fallen creation, is still in a certain sense the way it was then. Listen, God has prepared a place for us. Providentially, He puts us in our places. Enjoy God. Grow in your trust and commitment and love to Him in the place that God has put you. Serve God in the work that He has given you. And trust God in the instruction and word that He gives to you. That's all your joy. Beloved, I pray that God might help us as we go through this book to grow in our understanding of these things and that we might enjoy our God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the revelation that You make of Yourself, Lord, toward us, the creature, that You should take us from the dust and yet, O God, bring all of the dust to raise itself up to be a beauty before our eyes, and to be a feast to our needs. We thank You, Lord God, that in the provision of it all, it was a place in which we ourselves would not forget You, but then in which we might enjoy You. Father, we know that we live out of paradise. We know, O Father, for we have read the story, that man is no longer there. We know, O Lord, that we live, as it were, in the wilderness. Oh, Father, that the flaming angels guard the way, but we know, oh Lord, Christ has prepared the way. We know that we are returning to Eden, and a far more glorious and wonderful Eden than that which began. But Father, may we, between the first and the last Eden, Lord God, may we, having the life-giving Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in our souls by faith, may we enjoy you even in this place. God, may we serve you, Lord, by your grace and the work that you have given to us. Lord God, may we trust in your goodness and trust in your word. Oh, Father, we know that in then is all our fullness and all our happiness, all our joy. Grant us that joy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.